Some of you have been asking if it would be possible to get the readings that I've been reading at table for the Pope Benedict's homilies, and we will make those available on our new website. That will be one of the advantages of the website. But in fact, to Pope Benedict's preaching in general, which is all of this same quality, really, he's a wonderful preacher, his homilies are available on internet, on a Vatican website, that you would just Google Benedict homilies and up they come if you want to pursue that. Certainly it's true also that somebody said to me at lunch today that it sounds like Pope Benedict was taking a lot of his ideas from me. it's just the opposite. But we're certainly in sync, and people that would want to pursue really what some of the texts that I was using to study and prepare for this retreat, where the Pope has written in the last several years two volumes with the title simply Jesus, and the second volume is on the death and resurrection of Jesus, and a number of the ideas I'm sharing with you I'm certainly formed by Pope Benedict as a theologian. Those books are not official Catholic teaching. They certainly draw the attention of Catholics and others. He's a good theologian and a good preacher, in addition to being Pope. And so those are clues for you about where you might pursue these questions further. So I said I wanted to pick up some strands of the Lord's meals as risen Lord, and then after that to try to draw all together into a final picture the work that we've done together. To catch the significance of the meals of Jesus as risen Lord, we need, of course, to refer to the meals that the Gospels tell us that he shared with people before his death as part of his ministry. And one of the most beautiful lines that the Gospels report to us about Jesus is the complaint against him that he eats and drinks with sinners. Jesus had a practice as a rabbi, as a teacher, of eating and drinking with people that religious people ought not to eat with. And as such, he was preaching by his actions and stirred up a great deal of trouble for himself around the fact that he was eating and drinking with sinners. He defended the practice and spoke about it often. Lines that we all know, but to remember the context is his table fellowship with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And he said, sick people need the doctor, not people who think they're well. And he said also, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All this in the context of his table fellowship during the course of his ministry. The most important meal, and it's a meal that bridges the gap between Jesus's pre-crucified life and post-resurrection life, of course, is the Last Supper. And the Last Supper was not simply another lunch with Jesus. It was an intense religious meal whose religious significance he picked up in his hands. I'm speaking of the Passover. He picked up in his hands and renamed it, gave it new meaning, saying that the Passover meal would now find a new meaning in his death on the cross that he was to undergo on the next day. And we won't go into all the details of that, and we've often touched upon it, but just to remind you of in the course of the meal in which he identified the bread with the body that would be broken on the cross tomorrow, in which he identified the wine with the blood that would be poured out on the cross, in which he said he was establishing a new and eternal covenant. together with all that, he gave the command to repeat this meal in memory of him. Do this in memory of him. Obedience to that command in every generation of believers has been the link and the context, if you will, of where the table fellowship with Jesus before his death and at the moment of his entering into his death links up with the risen Lord, who is the one who is risen is the one who eats and drinks with sinners. The one who is risen is the one who gave his body and blood as a gift, declaring the meaning of his death as he died. And so it should not surprise us that meals are also the context in which he is recognized as risen Lord. Now, the Gospels of the narrative tradition speak actually only of three places in which we see the risen Lord eating. I want to just mention those again briefly draw attention to their significance, and then look at several other passages which speak about the risen Lord eating and drinking with his disciples. We can go first to the most ample account of a meal and the most beautifully constructed narrative about the meal, the disciples along the road to Emmaus. And this story, the meal, is a climax of a long discussion of Scripture, a long discussion of Scripture along the road, in which Jesus, as risen Lord, though not recognized, opens the minds of these two disciples to a proper understanding of the Scriptures. Summarized, the proper understanding of the Scriptures is that the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory, the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. All of the Scriptures pointed to this as the risen Lord, even if he was not recognized, taught them this. They were having an experience of this understanding of the Scriptures. The Scriptures made sense to them around these themes. But that where the Scriptures take them then is to the table. That remains the structure of the Eucharistic liturgy of the Church. From Scripture, in the first half of the liturgy, if you will, to the table. In any case, from Scripture to the table, the narrative is brief but intense what happens there. The language changes in such a way as to echo just with a soft touch echo. It's fine literary art. A soft touch echo that makes us hear the same phrases that were used to narrate the action of Jesus at the Last Supper. He took bread, said the blessing, broke it, gave it to them. Thereupon their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It's a magnificent line. Huh? Thereupon their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Later, as they're telling this story, a phrase that became precious to the Church is, as they go back, and I don't want to lose where we are, we need to come back to that, but they use a phrase later when they're telling about this, they recognized the Lord in the breaking of the bread. And, of course, that applies to every subsequent generation. This is a privileged context for recognizing that the one who was crucified is here and present to us precisely in this way. So thereupon their eyes were open and they recognized him, but also in that same instant of recognition he vanishes from their sight. The evangelist is careful in his language. He doesn't say he went elsewhere. He vanishes from their sight. And one of the ways I like to teach this, and it works very well with kids, but we're all kids at heart in understanding these things, is to say, where did he go to? And if you push little kids, they're just... Well, he went right inside them. That's where he went. That's where he vanishes to, if you will. That's why he vanishes. He says, I don't want you looking at me just like another guy. I want you to realize I'm totally in you. which is what the meal accomplishes, of course. But what does the presence of the risen Lord in them cause to happen? They are immediately missioned. They are on the road as soon as they recognize him, as soon as he vanishes. I like to point out, so as soon as he vanishes, they don't say, oh, darn. You know, in the sense of the minute they saw him and then now he's gone. No, just not. Instead, they're urged by whatever is in them to come back to the others and say to the others, first of all, saying to themselves, were not our hearts on fire as he spoke to us about the scriptures along the road. Another precious phrase for generations of Christians, still precious to us today, because every time Christians gather around the scriptures, the same risen Lord is there present to us, opening our minds to the understanding of the scriptures. It's what's happening now. While I talk to you, he works in us and opens our minds to all the understanding that we are arriving at in these days together. Yes, we make an effort with our own minds, but it's his work and it's his opening our minds to the understanding of the scriptures. So that's one meal. It's, if you will, the premier resurrection meal. It marked the church ever after. And it is repeated in the church's Eucharist. The next meal that is reported by the same evangelist in the next scene of his gospel, which I already mentioned, and it's where the two disciples are there, and so many scenes combine. The two disciples meet the 11, and the 11 talk before they can talk, and say, Surrexit Dominus Fere, Alleluia, Alleluia, et apparuit Simoni. That's where that line comes from. Eh? The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, they say, to these two. And these two say, he appeared to us in the breaking of the bread. And no sooner is that said than there he stands in the room in the midst of them all. And this is where they are overjoyed and unbelieving and thinking that he's a ghost. That's where the ghost theme comes from, okay? And to show that he's not a ghost, he eats fish in front of them. That was a short meal, but it made a point, all right? It's this sense of materiality again in this mysterious presence of the one who is appearing. The third meal that the Gospels tell us of, we also spoke of briefly this morning, and we just need to circle around and gather it up one last time, and that was the breakfast, if you will, along the shore that Jesus prepared while they were fishing. And again, one of the most beautiful stories in all the scriptures, the atmosphere that that story creates. Tremendous atmosphere of a kind of after the initial excitement and Peter jumping into the waters, this arriving on the shore and a kind of hush that is there. You can just feel the hush in the seven of them, seven disciples and Jesus, and no one daring to ask who he is, for they knew it was the Lord. And then he took some bread. Language is echoing other language. Then he took some bread and gave it to them. After this, as I mentioned this morning, this is the fellowship that they would have known from Jesus' ministry, the intense fellowship that they would have experienced during the Last Supper is picked up again by Jesus, moving with the signs in his own way, and in the context of this sharing a meal, they are in communion with him. Out of that context of communion, there is a very important scene, namely the little walk that Jesus has with Simon Peter, giving him, in fact, by asking the question three times, do you love me, giving him the chance to three times undo his threefold denial. But not only that, commissioning Simon Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. And so we see also here the Lord, the risen Lord, in the context of a meal, establishing also a structure for the church, a structure in which, again, Peter has this central role in which it is, in fact, for him to give up his life in the same way that Jesus did for the sheep. After the third time, Jesus uses a very vivid image in which he says, Simon, when you were young, you used to fasten your belt around yourself and go wherever you wanted. Now, you will stretch out your hands and they shall be bound, and another will lead you where you do not want to go. Follow me. Follow me, the risen Lord says. Follow me. And Peter is given this role of following with an intensity that the rest of the church must follow. In the context of a meal, of the Last Supper, as told in Luke's Gospel, that is where Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have turned from your denial, when you have turned, you must strengthen the others. This is a definition of an apostle. This Simon is being made an apostle, being reformed as a person. He was a fisherman, is all. Being reformed as a person into an apostle who will carry in the rest of his existence all of that he has received from the Lord himself. So it's a brief meal with an amazing conversation that can take place as a result of this meal. We call this, again, table fellowship with the risen Lord. But I want to, in this same context, draw your attention to two other texts that briefly mention eating with the risen Lord, but that are very important, very suggestive, very brief, and so they often go unnoticed. But the first of those is in the Acts of the Apostles, right at the beginning of the text. Let me read you the first four verses. The most pertinent is at verse 3. Or at verse 4, but just to hear the whole context. In the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught up until the day he was taken up after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here's his summary of the first book. Of what happens after the first book. He presented himself alive to them by many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father about which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, you will note that the text does not mention eating. And I say eating is mentioned here. I would put it this way. The translation does not mention eating, although few translations do. This is one of these verses that scripture scholars love to dive into with original language and etymologies. But what I want to draw your attention to is we see three things that the risen Lord is doing. He is appearing to them. And here, this is the only place where we have the chronological period specified during 40 days. No other text gives us that time frame, okay? Just for interest's sake. He appeared to them. He speaks with them about the kingdom of God. This is a type of teaching, if you will. So the risen Lord is teaching. And then it's this little first part of verse 4, while meeting with them. The Greek verb for meeting, that is translated meeting there, if it were translated literally, it would be while sharing salt with them, which is an interesting etymology. It's an ancient Greek word for special meals in which covenants were taken. But this was a meaning of the Greek word lost almost immediately, and perhaps even in the present context. So it's not too much of it. It's just an interesting little thing in the text. But what I want to use this, and then I'll confirm it with another text. I want you to see three things that the risen Lord does. He appears, he talks, that is, teaches, and he eats with them. Let's go to another text where that more firmly emerges, in chapter 10 of the Acts. In chapter 10, beginning at verse 34, Peter's teaching. And this is one of those eight texts in which the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection is so forcefully mentioned. I want to read you from verse 34 all the way through to verse 43. And I'll make a special little noise when the eating part comes, okay? If you have the text there in front of you, so much the better. It will be, I don't know where the verse is, but here it comes. Here's what Peter says. In truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him. You know the word that he sent to the Israelites as he proclaimed peace to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. What happened all over Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter's summary of Jesus' ministry. Then, next move. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But this man God raised on the third day and granted that he be visible, not to all the people, but to us, the witnesses chosen by God in advance, who ate and drank with him. There it is. Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commissioned us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. So there we have firmly established this sense of this is obviously a summary text in the mouth of Peter, in which he's speaking about something that regularly happened during a period of time. So again, the story is he was put to death, God raised him up, witnesses testify to it, and here he adds, as a qualification to what the witnesses do, that they ate and drank with Jesus after he rose from the dead. So all this eating and drinking with Jesus is something in which the references, in one sense, for what we would like to know, are too brief, in a sense. I would love to be at the whole meal in which he does three things. He appears, he teaches and instructs about the kingdom of God, and he eats and drinks with them. I would love to be at the whole meal, or I wish they had written about it. But in a sense, it can't be written about, I guess. I don't know. But one thing is for sure, is that whatever Jesus was doing in that context, it certainly finds its continuity and its place in the church's Eucharist. This is where the table fellowship with Jesus continues, where instruction about the kingdom of God continues, where hearts are put on fire for the way in which he opens our mind to the understanding of the scriptures. And for that, then, We can, surprisingly, there is really only one secure text that describes in any way the church's Eucharist in the Scriptures, and that is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the same letter that we've been reading of in chapter 15. I've quoted Corinthians a number of times, 1 Corinthians a number of times. That whole letter is just like a roller coaster ride theologically, all the places he goes in it, you know. And it does, of course, need to be read and studied as a whole. But very interesting at chapter 11, verse 23, Paul connects the church's celebration of Eucharist with the Lord's Supper, and has particular instructions on it. What is striking to us is the way he begins. Well, many things are striking, but let's begin at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. It's the same language of receiving and handing on that we saw introducing chapter 15, too. So not only is a content of a creed received and passed on, but the meal itself is passed on, and the details of the meal itself are passed on as something that needs to be adhered to. And that is Paul's point here. Paul also strikingly says he received from the Lord his instruction on this, which is, he doesn't say how he received that from the Lord. But it's a striking expression. The other apostles received it from the Lord because they were with the Lord. But Paul does not know the Lord except as the risen Lord. In any case, the language then becomes, Paul's language becomes in some sense not his own, but stylized in the same way that the language in chapter 15 was stylized, obviously quoting the tradition, an already established tradition. And it is that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." That's the tradition. He received it. He passed it on to the Corinthians. They are expected to do it. In verse 26 follows the explanation. And it is an explanation which links it. Well, I'll read it and then we'll comment on it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." So, a lot of theology in there. Again, a line that the church has just seized on, and it's continually given insight into what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Notice that the word resurrection is not mentioned, but the word resurrection isn't always mentioned when the Lord's death is proclaimed. It's not just, the Lord's death is not just told about. The word that mentions the Lord's death is a proclamation. It's a word reserved for the announcing of good news. But the reason why the death of the Lord is mentioned is because from the supper itself, Jesus made the food's point as a sign to his death. But we've spoken about this before in other contexts. When we proclaim the death of the Lord, it is then that we understand him to be risen. What Paul does mention, or let's better put this way, because it can be upsetting that he doesn't mention resurrection together with death, the way Paul mentions resurrection is by speaking of the Lord's coming again in glory. That is the in-between space in which we live. The Lord has died, we remember it. In the remembering of it, it is a proclamation of his resurrection, which has him in the future from which he comes. And that complicated space, if you will, is the space into which the community enters every time it celebrates the Eucharist. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you enter the space that is the Lord's death as a glorious event and his coming again in glory. And in that space, then, the church knows him to be alive. The crucified one is risen. This in-between space in which we live. So, those are the food texts around the risen Jesus. Let's go from there now and try to make a summary of all the work that we have done together. Not summarizing again all the scriptural texts, but making some theological moves, taking that and doing some theology. And by theology, I don't mean that we haven't been doing theology this whole while, but the community, the Christian community, through the centuries has read the scriptures, lived the scriptures in the context of these sacramental celebrations, continued to ponder them in that life around the scriptures and in that life of prayer around the sacraments. The community achieves a kind of understanding and a talk about these things. That's what I mean by theology. How can we just talk about all these things that we're experiencing together? And in this case, our theological question is where I started the retreat. What does resurrection from the dead mean? Okay? That's where we started the retreat. And with the existential urgency of our answering this question correctly. Because if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. And we are the most pitiable of all people. So what can we say, in summary, about the resurrection? Let's say what resurrection certainly is not. It is not Jesus simply returned to normal biological life, as one who, by the laws of biology, would eventually have to die all over again. It is not simply that. My slang phrase for that, it is not Jesus up and running again as before. It is not Jesus as a ghost. In other words, he does not belong to the realm of the dead and make occasional appearances. He belongs to the realm of God, to the realm of the living. He is permanently in the realm of eternal life. The risen Lord also is not the result or the content of somebody's or some group's mystical experience. The risen Lord is not the mystical experience of the first disciples. It didn't happen inside them. It happened outside them. It came inside them, indeed. But it cannot be explained. The New Testament witness, the New Testament language, cannot be explained in terms of anything at all like a mystical experience. On the basis of these things that we worked carefully to say that the resurrection is not that, we can say something, at least, about the true nature of Jesus' resurrection. I want to start by saying that the resurrection of Jesus is an historical event, happens exteriorly, empties the tomb in which he was buried. In that sense, it is historical. But it is not historical like anything else is historical, because it begins in history and so leaves a trace in history. The trace it leaves is an empty tomb. The trace it leaves is witnesses who are absolutely on fire and convinced of it. But so in that sense, we have to say this, we can say this, we want to say this about the resurrection of Jesus. It is an historical event, but it is the historical event that definitively transcends history, while beginning from history. That's a whole lot different than a ghost. That's a whole lot different from a mystical experience. That's a whole lot different from Jesus just up and running again. From the tomb in which he was historically buried, he rises and bursts the bonds of history. And it is here that I especially appreciate the bold expression of Pope Benedict in his first Easter homily after being Pope, and it caught a lot of attention, of saying that we could conceive of the resurrection of Jesus as a radical evolutionary leap inside human nature. Resurrection of Jesus takes the human nature of us all in the human nature of Jesus and puts it on to an altogether new level, unexpected, unimaginable, a level that combines successfully what could not be combined, namely divine and finite nature. That's the evolutionary leap, that's the ontological difference that has been achieved by Jesus' resurrection. What this means, among other things, is that the material world itself has been molded into a new kind of reality. And it is being imbued with divine and eternal life. Material order is. It is not just the body of Jesus, his one body, that is affected by the resurrection. It is not just the body of believers that is affected by the resurrection. The whole material order is affected by the resurrection. If it has happened, and indeed it has, if it has happened, then the whole material order has been invaded with the new life of God. The whole material order is interconnected, Jesus' body included. The whole of human nature is interconnected. Something like resurrection can't happen just to the instance of human nature that you find in the body of Jesus. Because the body of Jesus is part of a whole. It's part of the material whole. I'll put it in terms of how I like to think of it as an Oregonian, and then I'll quote the letter to the Ephesians saying the same. As an Oregonian, I remember once having a beautiful walk on the beach. I don't remember which one. You know, as you're staring out to sea, they look the same, but somewhere on the Oregon coast. And I was thinking how beautiful it is, and it was where the mountain, one of those scenes where the mountains fall down into the sea, and somehow it was close to Easter time, and I was thinking, you know, this scene is pretty much unaltered. If you're looking out and down, you don't see the beach houses, and I don't mind beach houses because that's the way I get to go to the beach too. But there you are and you can have a thought like I had, like it looked like this 2,000 years ago, you know, days like this with no one here to watch, and. The thought occurred to me, while this was here, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ rose from the dead, and it was felt here too. It was felt everywhere. The whole creation feels it. The whole creation is affected by it. Now let me read Ephesians. Same idea. Chapter 1. It could be the whole of chapter 1. We don't have time for the whole of chapter 1. But let's dive in at verse 9, where St. Paul is saying God has made known to us the mystery of his will in accord with his favor that he set upon us. The mystery of his will, which is a plan for the fullness of times to recapitulate all things in Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. That plan of recapitulating, or sometimes translated as to sum up all things in Christ. But it is a drawing of the whole material order, the whole created order, visible and invisible, into Christ. This is the plan of God. And it continues, just for the sake of time, we need to skip, but to verse 15, where it speaks of the body of Christ. Watch the body. This means his risen body, but watch it growing. Therefore, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the holy ones, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation resulting in knowledge of him. What would he want them to know? May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that belongs to his call. What are the riches of glory in his inheritance among the holy ones? Oh, he's praying that we'll know what are the riches of glory among us. That's his name for people that are in Christ. How could it not be his name for people who are in Christ, the holy ones? But it's you. Don't think there's somebody else being talked about here. It's you. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe? The surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe. Watch him describe what that power is in the next verse. In accord with the exercise of his might, which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. That is the power at work in us, he says. And what does that bring about? Seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that can be named. And he put all things beneath Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which, get this, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. This is a text that can't control itself, huh? And where one body cannot be pinned down. Giving as head to the body, Christ, the church. But then the head is, he said that the last line is the fullness, is filling all things in every way. So church is not just a name for people. Church is a name for the cosmos, filled with Christ, which is his body. Paul had another flight like this when he was writing to the Colossians, chapter 1 to the Colossians. That's the text where at verse 15 he calls Christ the image of the invisible God. We spoke about the way in which Paul uses that language, that we are made in the image of God, but now we are made images of the image of God, who is Christ himself. And then the text goes on to call him the firstborn of all creation, for in him, in Christ, were created all things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. Whether, name some angel ranks, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Christ. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in him all things that he might be preeminent in all things. So here he is, firstborn of the dead, head of his body, the church, and for in him all fullness was pleased to dwell. And through him, here's the plan again that draws the whole cosmos to him, and through him to reconcile all things, making peace by the blood of his cross through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven. The blood of Christ then crosses the cosmos and creates of the cosmos one thing, one new man. In another text, Christ come to full stature, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. That's the risen body of Jesus. That's the risen body of Jesus that is the body that Paul speaks of as being formed now. And we are in that in-between space of being drawn toward that, and it is coming toward us from the future. All those images are there. And just to come back to Earth, that is the ontological leap, okay? That's the qualitative shift. That's the new possibility, even for the whole created order that is achieved by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the cosmic body of Christ. It is only with this way of talking about the resurrection that we can come back to the original question that I posed to you on the first night about the historicity of Jesus and the way in which the scientific atmosphere of our culture is unable to take seriously the claim. And where I wanted to answer their problem to some extent with the question, which I would repeat again, can there really only be what there always has been? Or can there not be something more? And what the good news of Christian faith proclaims is that the limits of the material world, the limits of the historical world, and therefore the limits of the things that science has instruments to measure, the limits have been burst open. And science is not an instrument that can measure this. Nothing that we will say about Jesus will contradict science. It doesn't have to, and we wouldn't want it to, but it doesn't, because the logos of the Creator is enormously coherent all the way through. No, nothing that science can measure is contradicted by Christian faith. But Christian faith goes way beyond what science can measure. And it's a way beyond that we need. It's only in the way beyond and in demonstrating the need and the possibility for the way beyond that we can dialogue with science. It is not a very successful dialogue to try to prove in some scientific way that Jesus is risen from the dead. You will fail in such a project. Nor is it a very successful dialogue for Christians if the way in which they speak about the resurrection of Jesus just turns it into a mushy, abstract idea that is not offensive to science. Neither direction will work. And I've tried to show you the direction we can take. The direction we can take is understanding at depth what the scriptural texts are saying to us and taking that insight into our world. So another way of saying the same for our times, this is theology for our times around the resurrection, is that the essence of resurrection is precisely to burst history open beyond its limits, and to usher in a new dimension to history itself. Theology's word for that is eschatological, which is the Greek word which simply means the last times, the definitive times, to introduce into history the last times, that it meaning not the end of the world, maybe yes, maybe no, but meaning the definitive goal of the world. And the definitive goal of the world is that all things be recapitulated in Jesus Christ. So in this sense, the resurrection bursts the bonds of history, but you can't say it stands outside of history. It has its foot in two worlds at once, and it will always be that way, and that is what is glorious about the message. In Pope Benedict's book, he uses the image, and I think it's a nice one among many possible ones, is that the resurrection leaves a footprint in history. It leaves a footprint in history precisely because of the effect it has on witnesses. That is the evidence of resurrection in the world. And the history, which is a rough one, but ultimately a beautiful one, of the saints through the centuries. Saints meaning all Christians through the centuries. Saints and sinners are the footprint of Jesus in history. And in that same way, the resurrection is still affecting history. In the only place that it can affect history is through believers. But the resurrection, saying it from different angles, is not a historical event in the same way that the birth of Jesus is, or in the same way that the death of Jesus is a historical event. Up to some point, it is a historical event, but at this point, the historical event bursts its bonds and launches the whole created order. And anyone who wishes to believe in Jesus and follow it launches the whole created order into the eternity of God. Only something can that, only something as big as I am describing it can explain the apostolic witness that produced the New Testament, that turned these cowardly fishermen into fearless witnesses, and that produced through their hands and minds the text of the New Testament, and that continues to show its strength in the Christian community in every generation. What explains all that? Sociology of religion cannot deal with all of those facts in an adequate way. Again, Pope Benedict, at the end of his chapter on the resurrection of Jesus, in the second volume of his book, quotes the Apostle Jude during the Last Supper. Remember the question, it's at John 14:22. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And the Pope moves nicely with that question. He says, you know, isn't that the question of us all? What this question, in fact, is a complaint about a crucified Messiah, first of all. It's a complaint about the crucified Messiah, which, well, all these guys, his disciples, would say, we want a Messiah that comes in here and definitively has big tricks and shows himself a Messiah, beats the Romans out of their role, and beats these Pharisees and Sadducees out, and we're right. And he is the Messiah, and we're his disciples. We've been with him from the start. That's what they wanted. That would be showing yourself to the world. Instead, there they are, 12 of them. By this time, they're down to 11. There they are, 11 of them, with Jesus revealing enormous secrets to them in the course of this meal, and secrets that no one else yet knows. And the question is, why are you doing it this way? Pope Benedict says we can go on and apply the question to resurrection. Why are you showing yourself to us and not to the world? Why don't you make your resurrection from the dead an incontrovertible fact that no one could deny, because there you stand, risen Lord, with all the glory coming out of you, and everyone has to fall down and adore. Why this? And he gives a very solid answer. The Pope does, or suggests a very solid answer. He says, it is a part of the mystery of God that he acts so gently. It is a part of the mystery of God that he acts so gently, that he only gradually builds up his history within the greater history of mankind. It is part of the gentle way of God to become a human being among us, such that he could be overlooked by his contemporaries, that he suffers and dies, and that even having risen again from the dead, that he should make the life of resurrection available to the world only through his followers. Isn't God careful, gentle? Doesn't he knock gently at the doors of our hearts and slowly open our eyes to him? If we open to this gentle response, if we open to this gentle summons, the response is enormous. Just opening your heart to this gentle movement of God opens the floodgates of divinity pouring out upon us. And Benedict says, is this not truly the divine way? Not to overpower us, but to always give us freedom before his magnificence. Never to overwhelm us, and never to force our will, to leave us free to choose this or not. So that we can, in fact, really give him something. Ourselves, our wills, our minds, our hearts, our whole selves, not forced to do it because he rolled right over us with his glory. No. We see it. We grasp it. It's there before us. I say yes. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. I profess with my lips that Jesus is Lord. And then in that quiet, gentle way, I know this firm, infinite truth that the Lord is risen indeed. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this reality of his being Lord, this reality of his being risen, is carried here gently into the world by us. We must empty ourselves into the world in love, with this same love. To use Jesus' own words, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. And Jesus was sent into the world emptying himself in love. That emptying of himself, because of this, God raised him on high and exalted him. In that same way, we are sent into the world emptying ourselves in love. Because of this, God will exalt us together with Christ. Isn't that part of the mystery of God, that he acts so gently and so totally, totally God in Jesus Christ?